I think I wound up cutting this thing on, right, Aaron? All right. Okay, 1 Samuel chapter 2. All right, so Hannah has won a tremendous victory spiritually, and so she's had this boy, Samuel. He has now been dropped off after weaning to work under Eli and ministering to the Lord at the tabernacle in Shiloh. And so we got four verses deep last time. Let's just start at the top in verse 1 and read. And Hannah prayed and said, "My heart rejoiceth in the Lord. Mine horn is exalted in the Lord." We talked about the horn last time. "My mouth is enlarged over mine enemies, because I rejoice in thy salvation. There is none holy as the Lord, for there is none beside thee, neither is there any rock like our God." So we talked about the horn, what salvation meant in the Old Testament, and quite a bit about the rock. Verse 3, "Talk no more so exceeding proudly. Let not arrogancy come out of your mouth. For the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed." And again, this is pretty much, you know, like a psalm being written. That's the way some of the prayers and the rejoicings of, you know, when somebody takes off part of a chapter and starts rejoicing in the Lord. It's kind of like that with Miriam's song in Exodus chapter 15. But here you begin to see something, because, you know, this somehow is not just about, you know, babies and weaning children and giving your boy child to the Lord. Because verse 4, "The bows of the mighty men are broken." What's that got to do with having Samuel? So this is pointing to something else. A lot of these things are prophecies, and apparently the Lord steps in, even in women folk, and takes over and inspires them, I guess is the right word, to say some things that are prophetic in nature. And so suddenly you're kind of talking about a second advent passage. And so down in verse 4, "The bows of the mighty men are broken, and they that stumbled are girded with strength." And so you see that a little bit as a second coming passage. It goes on to say in verse 5, and of course there's practical application to this, "They that were full have hired out themselves for bread." So somebody was doing real well, had plenty to eat, and all of a sudden they're in a pinch where they're having to hire out themselves to do work and wash dishes, or, you know, muck out the stalls or whatever, just to get something to eat. "They that were full have hired out themselves for bread." That's a reminder in general that, you know, that sometimes there's a reversal of fortune in life, and it's a common thing. And so she's talking about both ways. She may be thinking about how she was barren and now she had a baby, and maybe how Penina won't have any more babies or whatever, but it says they that were full have hired out themselves for bread. And you're to be reminded, we all should be, that again, there's many times in life reversals of fortune. It's not only going from good to bad, it's also going bad to good. And it's not always going bad to good, it's sometimes going to good to bad. And you're going to have several, if not many, of those cycles in your life. And so in the hours when things are really dark, you know, don't forget that the Bible says it came to pass. Because it usually does. And when you start getting real cozy and real comfortable in your, you know, your conveniences, your technology, and your prosperity, and you've got a great job, and boy, if things just continue like that, it's going to be great. Well, it's probably going to change somewhere along the way, and that too shall come to pass. So just don't forget about all that. You're healthy today, you may be sick tomorrow. You're sick today, you may be healthy tomorrow. But it goes both ways, and you just, the Bible, one of the things about the Bible is it'll give you the lowdown on life if you'll just read it. And it's not a Joel Osteen lowdown either. It's not a Benny Hinn lowdown. They tend to take things all in one direction, and the Bible does not teach that way. It says down in verse 5, "They that were full have hired out themselves for bread," in bad shape now. that will happen at the during the tribulation, that will happen at the end of the tribulation. And verse 5, and they that were hungry ceased, so that the barren hath borne seven, and she that hath many children is waxed feeble. Well, those that were full had to hire themselves out for bread. They that were hungry ceased to be hungry because now they have plenty. That's how life goes. And you don't get to control who does that, who doesn't. Who would have thought? You know, a few weeks ago, at least, I mean, they may have seen it coming. We really didn't because we don't pay attention to it. But that Ukraine would be at war and the families would now be bombed and broken up and that city... I always called it Kiev, but they've been pronouncing it Kiev. I'm not sure if that's a politically correct thing these days or not, but I mean, Kiev has been bomb blasted now. So how quickly things change. Boy, Joseph's scenario changed quick, both for the worst and for the better. So we can't forget about that. All right, and notice that she goes on to say in verse 5, the barren hath borne seven. Well, she's not talking about herself because she had Samuel. And then, if you will, down in verse 21, the Lord did visit Hannah later on so that she conceived and bare three sons and two daughters. So there's five plus Samuel, six. So she's not talking about herself. So I'm not sure what she's talking about there. But it says in verse 5, the barren hath borne seven, and she that hath many children is waxed feeble. And it kind of is playing this duality of things and how the Lord deals with people. And so things can go from good to bad, bad to good. But he goes on to say, the Lord killeth and maketh alive. And there's just no way to get around that first three words. Sometimes the Lord kills. Kills a bunch of people and allows it to happen. And so he said to the devil, I let you do it. And he basically took responsibility for doing it because he allowed Job to do it. So the Lord killeth and maketh alive. He bringeth down to the grave. And then it's almost, you know, just kind of a statement on the side, and bringeth up. Well, not usually, right? I mean, the Lord kills and put somebody in the grave and then he brings them up. Well, not often, but it's a statement that shows that the Lord can if he wants. It's like, the Lord made the stars also. You know, he made the stars also. He did this, this, and this, and this, and the other, and then he made the stars also. Ta-da! You know, big deal. Yeah, there's only about 70 trillion of them out there, whatever, but it's an acknowledgement that God is great, and it's a sure acknowledgement. The Holy Spirit put it in her. There's this consciousness in man that somewhere along the way there's supposed to be life after death. And you know, even Herod, after he'd killed John the Baptist, got real worried because he thought that John the Baptist in Jesus Christ might have come up from the dead. He said, who is this Jesus? Well, I think he's John the Baptist, Herod said. What's that mean? That means that there's a consciousness in man that somebody's going to rise from the dead. Not just Jesus Christ, but somebody, you know, somebody else. They have, you know, various heathen and pagan legends about great warriors that died and, of course, rose again. And if not in nature, in person. It's an acknowledgement that man, that the Lord planted there in man, that there should be victory over death. Now, if you don't know what that victory is, then you're locked into legend and myth. You're locked into believing nonsense about, you know, reincarnation or some such, you know, metaphysical bunch of baloney. Instead, here you are, y'all sitting, you could give the gospel of Jesus Christ. Most everybody here could give the gospel of Jesus Christ to anybody at any time. It's because you know the truth. You have the light. Most folks don't. Most folks today are fortunate to have just a little bit of a glimmer in the back of their head that, oh, this should be the case. You know, it kind of slips out once in a while. But the fact of the matter is, there should be life after death. And for you and I, we know that there is. Okay, back to 1 Samuel chapter 2 and verse 6, the Lord killeth and maketh alive. He bringeth down to the grave and bringeth up. The Lord maketh poor and maketh rich. It's kind of, again, a duality. The Lord does this. Look in Proverbs 22 real quick. Proverbs 22. After all of the political, hyperbole about, the rich and the poor and all this kind of thing, sometimes it's easy to forget that the Lord said, you're going to always have the poor with you, And the Lord makes some poor and makes some rich. Notice in 22:27, Proverbs. 22:27. That might not be it. No, it's not. Did I write it down wrong? No, it's 22:2. I'm sorry. The rich and poor meet together. The Lord is maker of them both. Now, in that case, it doesn't say that it made one poor and it made one rich. It just said that he's the maker of both those guys, and he is. And they may well have had something to do with making themselves poor or rich. Okay? But in 1 Samuel chapter 2, it says that verse 7, the Lord maketh poor. So sometimes the Lord does step in and sees to it that somebody's poor. And you need to stop and consider those things. Sometimes the Lord allows you to be something you don't want to be, whether it be poor or sick or whatever. And he allows it to be that way, and he'll take the credit at judgment for doing it to you. Why does he do it? Because some people are better off poor. I'm probably better off poor than rich. I know myself pretty well. I've watched myself when I have a lot of free time. I've watched myself when I don't have any troubles. And I've watched myself when I've had extra. And I'm not the best steward. I'm not the most spiritual with those things left to myself. So I think for a lot of years, while, we had a small church, that probably it was partly me. Lord just said, I think you're better off just having a few humble roots rather than me taking you to the, taking you to the top right away. Because we don't really do that well with stuff. So sometimes the Lord lets you be poor. And sometimes, brethren, you're sick because you need to learn a lesson. Sometimes you're left weak or hurting because the Lord wants to show you something. And maybe you need to learn a lesson or two about yourself. I'm not saying it's that way all the time, although every time I'm sure the Lord has lessons to learn. I'm talking about for me that sometimes things have come down my way where I've had trouble or I've had sickness or I've had these things, and it's the Lord saying, now, you need to make sure you remember what your place is. Because you can get a little cocky and you can get a little overconfident. If not outwardly with other people, you can get that way in your mind. And so you're better off without a back pocket full of money all day. And so just you and Marcy and the kids can just scrape for a while. Now, I'm not saying anything negative about the church at all, because there's no negativity that way at all. I'm just saying I'm aware of the fact that there are things the Lord has allowed in my life that have kept me, it's been blinders to a horse or reins to a horse, and it's kept me straight. And I wouldn't be straight if he'd let me have what I wanted. And I bet you that's the case with you. And so for that reason, the Lord says this. He says, the Lord maketh poor and maketh rich. There are guys that have money and are faithful with it. There are guys that have a lot more of something or other than others, and they're good with it. I've always, for instance, with time and energy, I've had to work hard to learn the Bible, and I've had to work hard to preach it. It takes a lot of time and a lot of effort. I know guys that are fully capable and have and do it regularly of really throwing what I consider throwing sermons together and then preaching great sermons. If I don't labor over a sermon for longer than that, it's not worth hearing. And I had a preacher one time, that got on me a little bit because he thought that I was studying too much and making too much preparation. I said, brother, if I was talented and was able to do it easily, the gift and the calling wouldn't mean anything near to me what it means to me. And I'm just afraid of what it would be like if... I've seen Sam Gitt sit down on a second row and write four words down on a piece of paper and get up and preach for an hour and a half. And it was good. He had illustrations, poems, the whole thing. And he wrote four words on a piece of paper. God help me, I never want to have to do that. I need more on the paper than that. I'm simply saying he's never allowed me to do that. And I think it's probably best that he didn't, because I'm not sure that I trust myself with that. And so anyway, whether it comes to money or health or other things, you should take care to know that God is regulating things, and sometimes he gives you challenges for the right reason. Remember those caterpillars that, you know, if you help them out of their cocoon, they die? Okay, the butterfly has to fight its way out or else it's going to die. And so there are some things that you have to fight your way through, and sometimes it's money, and sometimes it's marriage problems, and sometimes the Lord gives you a kid that is a pain in the rear end. And he's letting you have him instead of brother so-and-so. And why didn't brother so-and-so get him? He raised his kids, and oh, they were just great all the time. They're just good kids, and they never caused him a moment's trouble. How come mine's causing me all the trouble? Because you're you, and because you probably need it. Well, thank you very much. Okay. 1 Samuel chapter 2, and notice verse 7. The Lord maketh poor and maketh rich. He bringeth low and he lifteth up. It's showing you the Lord does those things, and he does. And there are reasons why he does them. You couldn't possibly think that the Lord just does it arbitrarily, and that he's still righteous and holy. If it was just arbitrary, that would be kind of nasty. So you have to then stop and think, whatever challenges you go through, and for that matter, whatever blessings you have, are because the Lord wanted you to, entrusted you with those things. If you think of life as a trust, if more guys would think of the ministry and the Word of God as a true trust, instead of, you know, success or failure, size of the church, you know, what kind of preacher I am, you know, what if it's just a trust? The Lord gave you something and trusted you with it. There's nothing overtly romantic about that. You're just supposed to keep it and do the most that you can with it. And so he gives you money, and that's a trust. And he gives you a family, that's a trust. He gives you kids, that's a trust. He gives you friends, that's a trust. He puts you in the kind of church that you're in, that's a trust. And you shouldn't take it lightly, because there are lots of folks that don't have it. And you say, well, I have a trouble with a brother or two in this church. Yeah, but you probably get along with most of the rest of them. And it's not too many people that can look at as many friends at one time in a room as you can tonight and know that those guys would probably give their right arm for you if it took that. Right? Okay, so the Lord does it. He does it for a reason. If you look at things as a trust instead of looking at things as, oh, I'm disappointed by that because I thought I'd get something better. Or, oh, goody, goody, and you dance a jig because, you know, you won the lottery on the blessing department. And, oh, boy, goody. No, how about if it's a trust, and you better take care of what he gave you or else, right? Okay, I'm preaching. Back to verse 8. He raiseth up the poor out of the dust. He lifteth up the beggar. Notice how politically correct the Lord is. Calls them drunkards, beggars, sodomites, whoremongers, adulterers. Notice how PC he is, you know, beggar. It's because the Lord is not humanistic. And he raiseth up the poor out of the dust and lifteth up the beggar from the dunghill. And he does. Why? To set them among princes and to make them inherit the throne of glory. You know, I know Joseph wasn't a beggar, but he lifted Joseph up pretty high as a prisoner. He took another captive, Daniel, and lifted him up about as high as you could lift somebody up without him being king. Right? And so the idea is that, you know, we all have a high calling of God in Christ Jesus. And you need to look at life as if you've been given the most precious stewardship He could have given you. You're supposed to make the best of it, and you can make the best of it. You may not be a pastor, you may not be a missionary, you may never be called to preach, but you can make the best of it. Because for all of us in Philippians 3:14, we're all given the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Okay? Back to verse 8, He raiseth up the poor out of the dust. He lifteth up the beggar from the dunghill to set them among princes and to make them inherit the throne of glory. Now, once again, you get prophetic there because suddenly you're shifted over to Matthew 25 and the Lord's sitting on His throne of glory. And so there's somebody in the millennium standing before the Lord. So He suddenly went prophetic on you. But it goes on to say, for the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and He hath set the world upon them. The pillars of the earth are the Lord's. And so I've seen various depictions of how these pillars of the Lord work. If you were a flat earther, the flat earthers have seven pillars underneath a flat earth, okay? I don't buy it. Now, maybe there are genuine pillars. Let me just say this. Let me take you to Proverbs 9 real quick. Proverbs 9. I'm not going to deny that there are pillars. I don't question that there are pillars. I don't know if they're material, physical pillars or not. I'm not saying they're not. I just don't know. I notice one way the pillar is used from Proverbs 9:1 is wisdom hath builded her house, she hath hewn out her seven pillars. Well, it's not seven literal material pillars. So maybe the pillars are not physical pillars. I've seen sketches of maybe there are seven pillars, you know, within the earth that hold the earth, you know, up so that, you know, earth is round, so there's a pillar in the center of it. There's seven pillars in the center of it pushing out, holding things up. Maybe it's that way. Maybe it's not. I don't know. Maybe some of the rock forms, the geological formations are considered pillars that they literally, you know, hold up the earth. I don't know. But it says down in verse 8, that for the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and He hath set the world upon them. Now, a lot of times in the Word of God, the world is not, you know, physical, geological earth either. So the world is usually viewed as a political system, the economy of things, how things run, the kingdoms, that sort of deal, an administrative type deal. And so the end of the world as we know it will be when Jesus Christ kicks the devil out, puts him in the lake of fire, or in the bottomless pit, and runs the world. If that's the case, then the pillars of the world are not material pillars. So I've had guys argue, and you know, you hear guys accuse each other of not being Bible believers because they don't believe one thing or another. I don't know if the pillars are literal, physical, material pillars or not. I'm open for it. If they are, good, I believe it. But I can't define them or describe them, so I don't know. Anyway, it said in verse 8, it said, for the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and He hath set the world upon them. I know this, that whatever it is that holds up this world, it's framed on the Word of God. And whether it be a pillar or a framework like, you know, framing, I know that God upholds it. So, you know, I don't know exactly what the pillar stands for. Back to verse 9. He will keep the feet of His saints, and the wicked shall be silent in darkness, for by strength shall no man prevail. He will keep the feet of His saints. Now, it's interesting, you know, you hear people who like feet, but, you know, feet are the least appealing parts of the physique for me. I like, you know, I don't want much to do with your feet. But the Bible says, I'm just saying, the Bible says that the Lord will keep the feet of His saints. It's interesting that He would pick feet, which, you know, can stink and be nasty and filthy and stuff. But over and over again, it tells you that the Lord is really interested in somebody's feet. Now, let me just show you. Look at Nehemiah 9. I mean, yeah, laugh. You can go ahead and laugh. That's fine. Look at Nehemiah 9. Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 21, be reminded that the Lord brings it up. He specifies it. And so it's kind of interesting that among other things that he said in 9:21 was that, yea, 40 years didst thou sustain them in the wilderness so that they lacked nothing, their clothes waxed not old, their feet swelled not. Specifies feet. Now, I know that this is a broader term for the Lord being interested where you walk and how you go. I know that, okay? But it's interesting that he specifies their feet swelled not. Look in chapter 18 of Psalms. Chapter 18, there's a whole score of these and just running through them where the Lord takes care, look, of an unattractive thing, usually. Something that's regularly dirty or filthy or smelly or whatever, and yet he's interested in it. And he's interested in how you walk. He's interested in how you go. In chapter 18, verse 33, Psalm 18:33. He maketh my feet like hinds' feet, and setteth me upon my high places. Verse 36, thou hast enlarged my steps under me, that my feet did not slip. And remember the wicked in Psalm 73, their feet shall slide in due time. But for the righteous, not your feet, not if you attend to business, right? Because the Lord's interested in where your feet are and whether your feet can support you and so on and so forth. Look, if you will, in Psalms 25. In Psalm 25. The Lord is interested in how you go. 25:15. Mine eyes are over or ever toward the Lord, for he shall pluck my feet out of the net. It's interesting he specifies the feet. 31:8. 31:8. And hast not shut me up into the hand of the enemy, thou hast set my feet in a large room. Maybe it's because they walked so much then that, you know, if you were sore footed, you know, if you got plantar fasciitis in that day, you were kind of up a creek, because how are you going to get anywhere unless you own a camel or something? But Psalms chapter 40, Psalm 40. I'm not going to bore you too long with this, but Psalm 40. Look at all the times the Lord talks about what he did with somebody's feet. He brought me up also out of an horrible pit, out of miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock. He's interested in where your feet are, what they stand on, what kind of basis they're on. If the way that you're on will be slippery, if the way that you're on, if there are snares in the way, he's very interested in where you walk and how you walk. Look in Psalm 56. Psalm 56. Verse 13, for thou hast delivered my soul from death. Wilt not thou deliver my feet from falling, that I may walk before God in the light of the living? Go on to Psalm 119. Psalm 119. Look on over to 105. You know the verse. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet, a light unto my path. Lord's interested in enough in your feet that he's made it so that there's always, as long as you will take heed to it, something shining on your feet, on your path. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet, a light unto my path. One of the prime things, the Lord, we always think of the word of God as affecting the mind and the heart, and it should. And obviously the mind and heart, at least in part, control where your feet go, but he's really interested in where you walk. He's interested in your way. There's a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. Is that right? Look in Proverbs chapter 16. Proverbs 16. And just some thoughts that spun off of all this, where the Lord is specifies that he will keep the feet. Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 9. A man's heart deviseth his way, but the Lord directeth his steps. Steps are taken with the feet. And that's what the Bible's all about. It's trying to get you to make sure that you walk in the right place. And that you're not just getting point A to point B any way that you see fit, but that you walk a certain path to get there. Right? Now, I know this is kind of a far spread thing, but look in Jeremiah chapter 10. Jeremiah 10. And notice verse 23. O Lord, I know that the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man that walketh to direct himself. You have a tendency to think that you can do it. And I know we've talked about this recently, but you can't. You really can't. Why? Verse 9, back to 1 Samuel chapter 2:9. He shall keep the feet of his saints, and the wicked shall be silent in darkness, for by strength shall no man prevail. About the time that you think that you're up for it and that you can do it, be assured that you can. A man doesn't prevail by strength. A man doesn't get through all the curves and all the ups and downs in life, all the slippery slopes, all the mud and the muck and the mire in life by himself. He's not capable of it. He doesn't see all the snares. He doesn't see the potholes. It's the Lord that shows you. It's the Lord that directs you. You don't get through by your strength. You get by through God's goodness. The gentleness of God hath made me great. Right? Back to 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 10. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. It iterates that several times. We were in Psalms 2 was it Sunday? And it talks about there that they'll be broken to pieces. But the adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Well, he's not talking about Penina anymore. She's not talking about Penina anymore. She's talking about something prophetic that goes a little beyond who's having a baby this year. Know what I'm saying? Verse 10, the adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Out of heaven shall he thunder upon them. The Lord shall judge the ends of the earth. He shall give strength unto his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. And of course, that's Jesus Christ. There you have an exalted horn. And this horn is Jesus Christ's horn. Verse 11, and so it breaks out of Hannah's prayer and goes on into a narrative. And Elkanah went to Ramah, to his house, and the child did minister unto the Lord before Eli the priest. So once again, Elkanah stood by while Hannah makes this vow. According to Numbers 6, he could have told her, no, that's not what we're going to do. And the Lord would have honored his breaking of her vow, but he let it stand. So he thought very highly of her and thought her wise in doing it, apparently. Verse 12, now the sons of Eli were sons of Belial. And so here is a young prophet, a young man, some would say miraculously conceived, at least at some juncture because she had been barren, who is going to go be under Eli's tutelage. And Eli has failed already as a father. Now, the sons of Eli were sons of Belial. They knew not the Lord. Okay, so we went through those sons of Belial a few months back. I can't remember exactly when that was, but from Deuteronomy 13, the son of Belial recruits people to go to other gods. In Judges 19, after the concubine flees from the Levite, from Judah, I mean, these deviants come up and they want to take that woman, and the owner of the household gives her to them, and they are deviants all night long. These are vile deviants. That's what a son of Belial is. A son of Belial would be somebody drunken from 1 Samuel chapter 1. Eli thought that Hannah was drunk. Here they're exploitative. When it came to Saul's ministry and before he went bad, there were a bunch of people sitting around talking, and Saul, for some, couldn't do right when he did do right, and they wouldn't acknowledge it, so they were overcritical. Nabal was churlish. He was a man of Belial. According to 1 Samuel 30, there are some guys that David went to battle with, and there are some guys that could not, that were too weak to go on any further. They stayed by the stuff. When they came back, the sons of Belial says, no, no, let's just cut them out. Let's just cut them out completely. They're merciless. Sons of Belial are partisans from 2 Samuel 16. They've just chosen sides. They just want to be on one side or the other. You've ever talked to somebody about, you know, why wicked men do what wicked men do? And I have a brother-in-law, and it doesn't matter, you know, who's right or wrong. He's just a Democrat. Period. I mean, it doesn't matter, you know, I mean, Donald Trump, Ronald Reagan couldn't possibly do anything right. They can't sneeze right because they're Republicans. And so it's like that. It's like somebody who, you know, can't be swayed. They choose a side. It doesn't matter which side, but their side's right. That's a son of Belial. And so here you have these guys, and you see what they're going to do here in a minute, but these guys are sons of Belial. They knew not the Lord. Now, I've often wondered exactly how that worked in the Old Testament, but I got thinking about it. Maybe it's like this. Look in Romans chapter 1. Romans 1, they knew not the Lord. When we talk about we know the Lord, we talk about being saved and so on. And I know that just because you're saved doesn't mean you really walk with Him and know Him. But that kind of pulled this thought together for me. Again, Romans 1:28, you're familiar with it. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, they didn't know the Lord because they didn't like to retain God in their knowledge. There are some folks that just don't want to hear about God. There are some folks that just don't care what God wants or what God likes or what God said. They don't like. Notice the word like. They don't like to retain God in their knowledge. And so maybe it's like that these men didn't know the Lord. Verse 13, and we'll find a place to quit here in just a second. And the priest's custom with the people was that when any man offered sacrifice, now they're at Shiloh, and so that's the holy place for the moment until a little bit later on, the priest's servant came while the flesh was in seething, so they'd pitch it in a pot, and these are the sacrifices. Not everything was burnt, some of it was seethed, and so the priest's servant comes up with a kind of a fork, kind of a small pitchfork type thing, and he gets to shove it in and twist and pull it out, and whatever he comes out with, whatever piece of meat he comes out with, that's what the priests live off of that day. That's what they eat. So the priests were partakers of the altar in that way. They ate what people brought to sacrifice, either by seething or by burning. Verse 13. While the flesh was in seething with a flesh hook of three teeth in his hand, and he struck it into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot, all that the flesh hook brought up, the priest took for himself. So they did in Shiloh unto all the Israelites that came thither. Also before they burnt the fat, the priest's servant came and said to the man that sacrificed, give flesh to roast for the priest. For he will not have sodden flesh of thee, but raw. So now they started coming before the flesh was cooking or cooked. And then they just want it raw so they can fix it the way they want to fix it. And verse 16, if the guy that's offering the meat shows some concern about that, so just making sure now that you're going to offer this to the Lord. You're not just taking the prime cut to eat for yourself. I mean, you are going to offer this for the Lord, right? It came out like this, verse 16, if any man said unto them, let them not fail to burn the fat presently, and then take as much as thy soul desireth, then he would answer him, nay, but thou shalt give it to me now, and if not, I will take it by force. So you can see these guys, and you know, these are Eli's sons who are the bosses. They're abusing the altar of the Lord. They're abusing the statute to, you know, promote themselves. And that's obviously a real problem. And we learn a little bit later on that they've also got some things going with the women that come to the door of the tabernacle to sacrifice. Okay, that's exploitative. That's abuse. And I'm just trying to get finished up with teaching that church history course. I'm still fired up about it because I've gone back through all those details about the Roman Catholic priesthood and all that they did. And my goodness, folks, you talk about exploitation. I mean, there were popes that no woman any time day or night was safe to come into, you know, the Lateran Palace or the Vatican by themselves, because some of those popes would abuse them. When you stop and consider what they did through the years, I mean, the popes developed a statute where they could place an interdict on an entire province, on an entire region, on an entire country. They manipulated kings. They manipulated people this way. They'd place an interdict over a king's kingdom so that none of the people in the kingdom, that is the same as, that's an interdict is withdrawing the priestly ministry to an entire region or something like that, so that nobody in the region, in the state, in the province can be saved because the Catholic Church is no longer ministering to them. What the Pope wants is the king to succumb to something. And so because he is not allowing the people under the king to receive the sacraments, then those folks are lost. Their babies are lost. Their kids are lost. Nobody's getting baptized. If they die, they're not being buried in Catholic cemeteries. They've been placed under an interdict. Until that king bows down and tells the Pope he's sorry and does whatever the Pope says, the Pope refuses to release his people out from under him. Nobody can be a saved Catholic in that country anymore. That's an interdict. Most folks don't realize that when Luther is given credit for starting the Protestant Reformation, that he didn't start out by going out and wanting to destroy the Catholic Church. He didn't want to leave the Catholic Church. He was disputing his 95 theses were posted on the Wittenberg Castle for the sake of indulgences. He was protesting indulgences. You know what an indulgence is? An indulgence is where you get to pay money to have your sins forgiven. Or else they bring a whole bunch of, they put on kind of like a carnival show. They bring in a bunch of relics, you know, John the Baptist's toe bone and Mary's urn of milk and, you know, a whole bunch of other stuff, you know, the lance that pierced Jesus Christ's side and all that stuff, and part of a piece of the ark and all that kind of thing. And they'd place them on display, and if you know you brought your money, and if you, however much money you put in, that's how many sins you were forgiven for doing something. You'd be less time in purgatory for you, or you could do it in behalf of Aunt so-and-so who's in purgatory right now or whatever. And so an indulgence was just selling favors. And so what, and I'm getting way off in this, aren't I? But what led Luther to his spot was that the Pope was, simony is something where you're selling church offices. And so the Pope, a guy comes and he wants a certain position in the church, and the Pope says, okay, I'll give it to you, but it's going to cost you so much money. He says, well, and this is the guy that, this is what actually led to Luther doing what he did. The guy Albrecht said, well, I want to buy the church office, that's called simony, but I don't have any money. He said, well, that's okay. You can go sell indulgences around the countryside. You can go town to town and take this little traveling show with you, and you can, you know, for a certain amount of money, you can forgive people for their sins and forgive their relatives in purgatory for their sins, and then you give me part of the money, and that way you get to pay me back. Now, can you see the crookedness in that? I mean, I'm selling you the church office. You don't have the money, so here, go sell this garbage and forgive people of their sins, and you give me the money, and then we're good. He says, where did the money go? Well, I wonder where it might go, you know. So that's the point. Well, that's what Luther was protesting. He was protesting the abuse of indulgences. He never intended to leave the Catholic Church, but he got pushed into it. It got ahead of him. You know, he started the ball rolling, and off it went. But, I mean, there were times that the Pope himself couldn't walk down the street because people at times hated him so much. Did you know that the Catholic Church went through 69 years of something called the Babylonian captivity, where the Pope decided he didn't want to rule from Rome? He went to Avignon, France, and ruled from there. And they turned Avignon, France, which had been a somewhat clean little town, into this huge brothel. That was the description of Avignon, France, after 69 years of the Pope making house there. It was one giant brothel of a city. After the Pope, they found a Pope that decided, okay, I'll leave Avignon and come back to Rome so that we can have Holy Rome again. Another party elected yet another Pope, and they wound up with two Popes at the same time. And one Pope dwelt in Avignon, and one Pope dwelt in Rome. And that went on for years until finally somebody stepped in and said, we got to kick them both off and just have one Pope again. But that stuff is, you never hear anybody talk about those things. I wonder why. Anyway, I'm talking about papal, about priestly abuses and all the books that could be filled with all the stuff the Catholic Church has done. Bryce?